If you have your Bibles handy this morning, please turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we'll read verses 12 through 17. If you have your pew Bibles, it's around page 315 or so. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, "And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, What meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, What is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." This morning I'd like to turn back to the pages of the Old Testament and read of several encounters in those pages. And this morning I'd like to use this scripture to serve as a launching point for this lesson. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence with the people. Physically, the Ark was a gold-plated box, about the size of this table right here in front of me. On top of it were two cherubim, or angels, mounted with their wings spread over what was described as the mercy seat. They had guides on each side that were made for poles so that the ark could be transported from place to place. The ark was not God itself, which I think the Israelites might have become confused about. I guess it is possible that they had all become inspired by the stories of the ark and its presence with the people and the amazing things that occurred when it was around. Joshua chapter 3, verses 8 through the end of the chapter tell of an incredible story of how instructions are passed to Joshua and then to the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, that when they are to come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan River, they are to stand still in the river. So they follow these instructions, and when those 12 who bore the Ark entered the river, it immediately piled up, as though an invisible wall had stopped it. The river itself backed upstream to a town called Adam. The people then crossed the river near Jericho and all passed over the River Jordan on dry ground, while the ark was stopped in the middle to allow all to cross. And if that story was not enough to demonstrate to the Israelites that this ark was a powerful artifact that would deliver them, then surely the story of the attack on Jericho would show that it was also a tool that could be used in battle. Matt Barnes had an excellent sermon on this subject very recently. I liked how Matt highlighted the fact that there is no modern attack strategy that includes marching around a city and blaring horns. That doesn't make any sense, and no doubt the defenders who mounted that wall were equally confused. I imagine myself as a defender after 6 days of these people marching around our very well-fortified city, honking their horns the whole time. I would be heckling them for such a ridiculous tactic. But on that seventh day, on the seventh time around the city with the ark present, they blew their horns and shouted, and those walls simply disappeared. But both of these stories, while yes, the ark was present, had something occur beforehand that the Israelites did not have before their battle: instruction from God. There are so many people that do things today without instruction from God. God instructed Joshua how to cross the River Jordan with the ark. God instructed Joshua to march around Jericho with the ark. Joshua said they are not to shout until the seventh day on the seventh time around the city. It goes without saying that instructions are important. Have you ever tried to put a piece of IKEA furniture together without instructions? What happens if we leave parts out or we don't do it correctly? It's not correct. It's not complete. Isn't that exactly what so many do today spiritually? God has sent us an instruction manual. It is His Word. It tells us exactly what to do, what to avoid, and who will cause us problems. And it even spells out consequences for those not following His instructions. Yet some cherry pick what they want here and there. They assemble a piece and they try to put it together and it just doesn't work. 1 John 2 and verse 4 says that if we don't keep his commandments, his instructions, we do not know him. John chapter 14 and verse 15 states that if we love him, we keep his commandments. We follow his instructions. Psalms 32 verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine hand. The people of Israel thought that because they had this Ark of God with them, that God was always with them no matter what, and that victory was always guaranteed. God is not some lucky charm or rabbit's foot that we can always call upon to do our bidding. God does not abide in symbols. The Ark of the Covenant was but a symbol of the presence of God. The living God does not dwell in temples or objects made by man's hands. Having a large obelisk or steeple on the roof of your building does not mean God is with you. Wearing a cross around your neck does not mean he is with you. A honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker doesn't keep you from having a car accident. He is not there to do our bidding, as the Israelites, by their actions, showed or thought. And further reading reveals to us that the Israelites were not following the Lord wholeheartedly. 1 Samuel 7 verses 3 and 4 reveal to us, after the fact, that Samuel told the Israelites that if they are indeed returning to the Lord, then they are to put away the strange gods and female deities from amongst them and direct their hearts to the Lord and serve him only. James 4 verse 3 from my Amplified Bible, you ask God for something and do not receive it, because you ask with wrong motives, out of selfishness or with an unrighteous agenda, so that when you get what you want, you may spend it on your desires. If you are not following the Lord wholeheartedly, what makes you think that God hears you? God answers prayers, but not all prayers, especially not prayers that are offered for giving the means for selfish gratification. We see whose prayers are answered. Psalms 34 and 15, he hears the cry of the righteous. Psalms 145 and verse 18, he hears those who call upon him in truth. Luke 18 and 14 state, he hears the penitent, or those who are sorrowful in their sin. And 1 John 5 and verse 14 states that if we ask anything according to his will or his plan, he listens to and hears us. We are about to learn a lesson from the Israelites. The Israelites decided to go out against the Philistines in battle. The Philistines set up near Ebenezer, and the Israelites set up near a place called Aphek. Battle ensues, and the results, Israel loses, and over the course of this battle, 4,000 men lie slain. They return to camp and are just at a loss with themselves. Why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? They ask. Instead of reflecting inward, instead of looking for the sin in the camp, they state, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Despite already losing one battle and the loss of 4,000 soldiers, they plan to attack again. But this time they think that bringing the Ark with them into battle, somehow the tide of war will be tilted in their favor. They had come to trust in the Ark itself as some sort of graven image. These elders were afraid of the enemy, these Philistines, and sent for the Ark, thinking that its presence would bring freedom and deliverance to them. It is because of these things that God decided to not only teach the Israelites a few lessons, but the Philistines as well, and allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured. So the Ark arrives into the Israelites' camp. The people shout with a great shout, so much that the earth shook. The Philistines hear the shout, and they are afraid. They even state, woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. But instead of cowering, instead of shirking back, the Philistines stood strong. They stated to be brave, to fight like men, that they should not become slaves. I wonder if anyone in the presence of a powerful temptation remembers the words of these Philistines. It's kind of odd to look back and learn a lesson from such a violent and angry and destructive race of people. Yet here we can learn from their situation Be brave, lest you become a slave to your temptation. Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We know from 1 John 5 and verse 4 that everyone who is a child of God has the power to win against the world. So the Philistines fight, and fight they do. 30,000 Israelite soldiers fall to the hands of the Philistines, and this time the Israelite army scatters, and they fled every man to his home. So we catch up to our opening scripture. The ark is captured. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, are killed in the midst of the battle. Eli falls over at the news of the ark's being captured and breaks his neck. Eli's daughter-in-law also goes into labor shortly thereafter, and she too succumbs to death. God does not joke around when it comes to delivering judgment and punishment. God stated that he would judge and punish Eli's house forever for the iniquity which Eli knew about, because his sons had made themselves vile and he restrained them not. God will exact judgment on those who sin against him. Sometimes in our daily walk with God, do we also commit the mistakes of Eli? Are there people or tasks in our lives whom we honor more than God? Eli loved his children more than anything else, and it cost him so very much. He failed to rebuke them accordingly when they sinned. He put his children before God. Whenever I think of this part of the story of Eli, this proverb seems to fit well. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Proverbs 27 and 5. One of the verses that nearly always makes my own mother cry every time she says it to me is 3 John chapter 1 and verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. As I have a son and soon a daughter, the weight of being a parent increases daily upon my shoulders. No doubt there are those in this audience as well who already have parents of children young and old that also have this same weight upon your shoulders. One of my greatest fears in life is to have a child, or even worse, children, that are no longer faithful to the Lord. To me, it would be a failure on my part as a Christian father for them to be in a lost state. There are many things that give parents a reason to rejoice, but I agree with John that this would take the highest priority on my list. If Eli had rebuked his sons in their earlier evil ways, he would have been strong enough to resist their unholy desire to take the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. I don't know who specifically wrote this, but the following phrase fits perfectly in relation to this idea. Indifference to divine laws is progressive. Since Eli had been lenient on them in former activities, he was in no position to resist them in their final and very fatal folly. He was left sitting helpless, blind, and anxious while tragedy fell. We should ever strive and be mindful to guide our children in the ways of the Lord, and let us learn to respect God in everything that we do. Otherwise, Romans 6 and verse 23 reminds us of the result, that the wages of sin is death. So now we have come back to where we have started. The Philistines, victorious, take the ark back to Ashdod, one of their five main cities along the coast. They place it in the presence of their idol, Dagon. We can read that the Philistines arose the next morning, and their idol, Dagon, was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, as if this idol was compelled to worship. I can only imagine what they were thinking. Perhaps there had been some mistake, some accident befell their idol in the middle of the night. So they took Dagon and set him in his place once more. The next morning, Dagon had fallen again, but this time his head and both of his hands were cut off, not by accident, but with purpose. They were placed upon the threshold, the door sill, as to signify that their idol was worthy only to be tread upon with feet. Only the stump of their former idol was left intact, and it laid before prostrate the ark. God does not take a back seat to anything, including idols of our own lives. Twice their idol was laid prostrate before the ark, showing the true power of God. But this wasn't all God was going to do. We read that the hand of God was heavy upon them in Ashdod, and he destroyed them with very painful tumors and boils. Not only that, but God also sent in vermin, or rodents, mice if you will, to destroy their sources of food. The pestilence was so severe that many died from starvation alone. Then they take it to Ekron and Gath. And finally, the Philistines realize they've made a mistake. They decide after 7 months of boils and tumors and death to send the ark away. They don't want this ark, and they want to be rid of it and the curse it has brought upon their people. Do you know what they set it upon to send it back to the Israelites? They set it upon a cart. I'll get back to that in a little bit. The Philistines did not know the word or commandments of the Lord, and in their ignorance, placed the ark of God on a cart pulled by two cows who moo their whole way home. This was unexpected to those who were working outside Beth Shemesh. Its return from captivity meant to the Israelites a reinstatement or restoration in favor from God. There was sheer joy and happiness at seeing its appearance. However, this overwhelming joy comes with a great cost. As news spread of the ark's return, many Israelites come and rejoice at its returning. The very act of looking upon the ark doesn't seem to be the cause of death for those who were smitten, because in verse 13 we can read that those who were reaping their wheat lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. They were not struck dead at an instant. What I can gather from several sources is that the city of Beth Shemesh was a city of priests, and this would lead us to expect better things of its inhabitants. Those priests, once they had received the ark, should have covered the ark with a veil as procedurally described in Numbers 4 and verse 5. But they did not. They were neglectful in their duties and even possibly peered into the ark to see if its contents were still there and had not been stolen or removed by their enemies. It was most likely these men, these priests, who were suddenly struck down by God. But 50,000 priests seems a pretty harsh sentence for so many people, right? Well, in actuality, the number was 70. In the old way of denoting numbers by the letters of the alphabet, and A-I-N and A-N equals 70, this had been mistaken for none, N-U-N, which meant 50,000. The lesson learned here, at the cost of 70 lives instantly struck down, is that reverence is necessary in all interactions with God. Did you know that the root meaning of the English word terrible is fear? Psalms 99 and verse 3 tell us, "Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." The Hebrew word for terrible is used many times in Psalms, and it too translates to fear, being afraid, or reverence. The idea of reverence reflects an attitude of both piety and godly fear. We cannot come here this morning and worship half-heartedly. We should not be assembled here this morning because it's what we do every Sunday. Failure to follow God's divine pattern is a sign of irreverence. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29 are two excellent verses to prove this point this morning. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Those 70 men were struck down because they were irreverent. I strongly urge you all this morning to consider what your punishment will be if you too are guilty of the same. But alas, the ark is back with the Israelites, and they repent for sinning against the Lord. The people break down the cart it was transported and use it for firewood and offer the two cows as burnt sacrifices. The ark is taken to Kiriath-Jearim, where it remained for the next 70 years. Throughout Samuel's entire judgeship, Saul's reign, and even well into David's reign. And as we can read in the scripture, in future engagements against the Philistines, the Israelites are actually victorious and retake all the cities and land that was lost to them. But human memory is fickle. Our minds fade with history. Things are forgotten, instructions ignored, mistakes are once again made. This is especially true as we are about to read and move on to our final points this morning. We now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6 records the occasion when David moved the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem after having conquered the city and making it his capital. Beginning in verse 1, "Again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. There are specific guidelines set forth by God in how the ark is to be treated and transported. We already covered earlier that the ark should be covered, Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And when the camp setteth forth, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put it in the staves thereof. Exodus chapter 37, verses 3 through 5 describe how the ark is to be transported by how it was designed and constructed. It had four rings of gold on each corner, two rings on the left side, two rings on the right side. Inserted through these rings are wooden poles overlaid with gold. And this is how the ark is to be carried. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 describe how only certain people or families are to carry it and what would happen if they touched it. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. But poor Uzzah, poor old little Uzzah, he didn't do anything wrong. He was simply reaching out to prevent the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the wagon. That is what so many say. Their emotional lash out that an angry God struck down this innocent man who was just trying to do a good thing. Uzzah's death even angered David initially, but later he calmed down, thought about things, then he came again and successfully brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem according to God's mandated methods of moving the Ark. But what can we learn about this from another story surrounding the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the first is a link back to what has already been covered earlier this morning. When God gives man a pattern, he expects men to follow that pattern. God had given Israel a pattern for transporting the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe, because the Ark had been away from the tabernacle for so long, people were ignorant of the law. Perhaps the degree of reverence which God required of the people was missing. For whatever reason, they did not obey the Lord's law, and the Lord punished them, emphasizing to David the message that God expects his pattern to be obeyed. When the people placed the Ark of God on their new cart, they committed a serious and, as we now know, deadly offense. They ignored the divinely appointed order and substituted their own arrangements. David acted without divine orders and substituted something in the service of God for which he had no, thus saith the Lord. Matthew 7 and 21 tells us, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We can read in the parallel scripture of 1 Chronicles 13 that the entire nation agreed that what they were doing was right. Everyone agreed. I find it interesting that David starts out with, if you think it is a good idea, and then he follows up with, and if it is what the Lord our God wants. The problem is easy to see. It's the wrong order. So in verse 4, seemingly a quick decision, all the Israelites agreed with David. This was a unanimous decision by men. And yet what they were doing was dead wrong. David consulted everybody but God on this issue. Right and wrong is not determined by the number of people doing it. According to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And did you notice that they were moving the ark on a new cart? It's easy to see where they got that idea. In other words, instead of consulting God, David seems to be following the example of their enemy, of the Philistines from a number of years earlier. If it worked for them, then surely it'll work for us. The difference, though, is that the Israelites had the law of Moses. The Israelites had instruction from God on how to move it. The Philistines pretty much had to do the best they could. The Philistines were judged based on what they thought seemed right. The Jews, though, were under a very specific set of rules. Convenience or preference in a given situation does not trump the word of God. So many denominations today, and sadly, even some of our former number, see something that they could change which would offer a better convenience, or a change that is based on what they feel is right. No doubt we here would love to see these pews occupied wall to wall. Many denominations do, every Sunday, have their buildings full. But at what cost? Youth socials, ice cream Bible studies, and other worldly attractions are used to draw the crowds. There are so many who are anxious to secure the young people, and so athletic clubs or social gatherings are introduced to secure that end. I remember as a very young man, I had a friend named Kenny Chubbuck. He had come to church with me a few times, and so when he had asked if I would go to him one of his church's youth nights, I agreed. A chance maybe to talk to some other youths, plant a seed or two. Do you know where our youth night ended up being at? A nickel arcade. No Bible study, no worship of any kind, just playing video games with other teenagers. And then comes the TV preachers, the evangelists who are there just to put on a good show. Save as many souls as they can while seeing their bank accounts soar with zeros and commas. And that's the problem with modern religion. So long as such means and methods seem right to those who use them, as long as it's agreed upon by men, as long as it feels right, nothing else matters. None of the things I've briefly mentioned here have one iota of scriptural authority to warrant their use. Yet those who do these things forget that it is by the scriptures that each one of us will be judged. All things must be done according to the pattern which God has furnished us, Hebrews 8 and verse 5. And really, there will be sorrow and there will be trouble unto those who have disregarded his pattern and substituted one of their own. David realized this later after the death of Uzzah. He states in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13, "It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." There is a prescribed way to do things. It is laid out for us in the scriptures. When you are given a prescription by your doctor, he doesn't just say, "Do what you feel is best with this medicine." No, he gives you the medicine in a prescribed way. Take one pill every morning before breakfast. Wait 30 minutes before eating anything. Can you expect the medicine to work if you do not follow the instructions? For the most part, I am willing to bet that there are people in the world that have a good, honest, and sincere heart who believe what they are doing is right, that the way they worship is correct. They have a heart, just like Uzzah. Nevertheless, they are no more obedient to the divine pattern of worship than was Uzzah. Sins committed with good intentions and a sincere heart are still sins and punishable by God. This world has been drinking from a fire hose doctrine that sins committed from a good, honest heart do not jeopardize a person's soul. I could start a riot right now by telling everyone that the woman known as Mother Teresa was not going to heaven, that Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, and Martin Luther King Jr. fell far from the mark to enjoy eternal salvation and ultimately will suffer in eternal torment. It's a horrible thing to think about, and really kind of sad that those who devote so much of their lives to doing good things did it all in vain. Good intentions do not sanctify wrong actions. Just ask Uzzah. In writing to the Romans, Paul commended their zeal for God, but condemned them, for not practicing the righteousness of God. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. So this morning, I present to you this lesson that has spanned so many different people and spanned across so many years. But yet we can still learn from these people lessons that should not fade with time and that we can still see applicable in our lives today. Romans 15 and verse 4 tells us, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So very quickly, a recap of this morning's lessons. We should always seek instruction from God's word prior to making critical decisions, not only in our lives, but in matters of the church. God is not some lucky charm or rabbit's foot that can be called upon in dire times and willed to do things that only serve our desires. We should follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Do not be timid or shy, be brave in the face of sin, or else you may be conquered by it and enslaved by it. God will exact judgment on those who sin against him. Have and demonstrate reverence for God, and follow the prescribed way to do things as it is laid out for us in the scriptures. This morning I have to ask, are you following God's instructions? Are you following his prescribed plan? The world has so many different views and ideas on what the plan of salvation entails. We have the prescription for salvation, and it is as follows. First, you must hear the word. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your past life sins. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Finally, be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. However, if there's one who's taken these steps, but like the Israelites of old, strayed from their instructions, no longer obey as they should, Jesus Christ is merciful and able to forgive. If there is one of either case, please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.